Bring your Bibles with me, please. This is a message that we all need to be so much aware of. And I'm never amazed because I mentioned this. I was talking to a friend of mine just last evening. We had a reason to be in conversation over a matter or another, pastor and a real theologian, a real scholar. And I was talking to him, and he said, I was bringing up certain things to him that is bringing up different doctrines, different errors, and even heresies. And he reminded me by just saying, yeah, indeed, we're in the last days. You can't hardly keep track of it all. And unfortunately, emphasis can be as much an error as wrong doctrine. And I know I've been guilty of it at times. I get all caught up in my preaching and I emphasize things that almost to a fault, but that is not my intention. But I can tell you this, there's never a passage in all of the New Testament that's more important than this section of Scripture. Particularly when you think of verse 29, ending with these words, our God is a consuming fire. Now notice, our God is a consuming fire. So let's begin and go back to verse 25, please. We'll read down through the text because it sets it in the landscape of the Old Testament. And so again, you would need to know exactly what the Old Testament says to get the full fruit of this section of passage and this passage. Notice it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him, and that word they is talking about the Jewish people, the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, then he says, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Now that's a very important. The comparison is those who rejected Moses' law because they didn't listen, and those who hear the law of Christ and the word of Christ and don't listen. And then the comparison almost sounds like hyperbole, like he's exaggerating. Believe me, he is not exaggerating. And so in verse 26, it says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. Remember, on that, he shakes both heaven and earth, meaning that heaven and earth will be done away with. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And I want you to contemplate and think about very seriously about the kind of worship that goes on in so many churches today, even so-called sovereign grace churches. Maybe even this one. As to the way we worship God, and we worship him in spirit and truth, but I'm talking about the laissez-faire way that sometimes we approach worship. I don't think it follows that because we believe in divine sovereign grace, and we believe in sovereign grace, that God is a gracious, very gracious and loving God, that we don't stand in awe, because the text says so. And it says we ought to stand in awe because our God's a consuming fire. Remember that what's going to be consumed by the Lord is anything that's not reverential and really holy in his sight according to what he's prescribed. This phrase, yet once more, then indicates the removal of those things, and then we receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The key thought in all this, and it goes to the heart of it, on the face of it, it's unthinkable not to listen to God. I think we're all guilty of it, including myself. But oftentimes we'll listen to messages, we'll listen to them preach, and we find we some way maybe have the attitude that maybe I'm just listening here to get my ears tickled in some way to learn something new. I'm not listening in order to hear God speak in such a way that I might obey Him and listen if there's any adjustments that need to be made in my life and that I understand what's being preached. And if not, I'll pursue my study of that until I arrive at what the Scripture says in order for obedience. And not only that, I'll take every gift and every fiber of my body and I'll make sure that everybody else understands it. And I'll use it in teaching my children and my loved ones, and my influence will be such that I pay careful attention to what God says. But men of every stripe don't listen to God. They don't want anything to do with it. He that hath an ear, he says in the book of Revelation, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listening is a very, very important component to whether you're reading the Word of God, studying it, you're listening to a message, or whatever you're doing. It's very important to listen to the Lord. That's why preaching and teaching is such a serious business, and that we must give the greater account. For the most part, this is what Israel of old, the covenant, did. They simply practiced. They disregarded what God has said. They didn't listen to Him. They complained about the providential leading of God. All of which, by the way, was a disciplinary process by which He was leading them to understand His will for their life. It's not like that when we hear certain spiritual things and certain part of Revelation that the rest of our lives and everything happens on a mundane basis from day to day is some way disjointed. As Mark was teaching the Sunday school lesson this morning, obviously it's not disjointed. Everything's connected. And so that the whole of our lives and all of our circumstances are providentially guiding us to truth and to the sanctification of our lives and for God's glory. And so Hebrews, you remember, when we go all the way back to chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, I'd like for you to turn there just to remind you what is being said there. Because it collates with what we're talking about now. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart as in the day of provocation. That was at Kadesh Barnea where they, for the final time, did not listen to God to obey Him. And then it goes on to say, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works. In other words, they saw the credentials that God was leading them, providing water and bread for them all the way through the wilderness for 40 years. And therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And by the way, that is one of the key words in the book of Hebrews. We enter rest by faith, we continue in that rest by faith, and we enter our final rest by faith. That is the pursuing thought throughout the book of Hebrews, that we have a rest to enter in. A rest, by the way, is not, listen carefully to this definition, it's not a cessation of all activity, it's engaging in a kind of activity that takes us into the purpose of God and the realization of the fulfillment of that purpose in our life. So it's an act of faith and obedience. And so he says, for 40 years, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart, notice, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort here one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we share in Christ, if we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And this goes to the heart of a very important doctrinal structure that you all have been taught well in. And that is the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And so what we have happening today, and I just learned this most recently, in fact, in the discussion I had with my friend, I didn't realize this had become something new. This is something that is being preached by those who say they're new covenant. In fact, they take Jeremiah 32 and those passages that speak of the new covenant in Jeremiah, and they emphasize it to the fact of the state that there's nothing left in the way of perseverance, and that no matter what happens, we'll be saved. It sounds like it's no different than when teaching that, well, I believe in the eternal assurance and eternal salvation, and there is nothing left to do. Christ has done everything. It completely ignores the idea that the Bible nowhere just teaches eternal security. The Bible does say that the believer is absolutely secure. That starts with the decree of election. If we are God's elect are going to persevere. But God's elect persevere not in just simply mental assent and saying, I believe in Jesus. God's people persevere in a holy life, in carefully listening to what God has in way of instruction for them. By obeying what he says. And so that the tenor of their life, the whole direction of their life, is one of obedience, not disobedience. Now, there's all the different theological ways. I'm not going to go into it that you can analyze that, because these heresies crop up periodically, but I've never heard it in the context of the New Testament like I heard it. And by the way, somebody posted on a YouTube, so I went on this YouTube and listened to this preacher. He's a very famous man. I'm not going to mention his name because I don't want to throw you off right now. Very famous preacher in our country. And after I listened to it, it sounded good. Boy, he was ringing the changes on the principle. But then after my friend introduced me to this era of this cropping up of by those, because what this preacher was doing, he was preaching on the new covenant. And he was right in that Jeremiah passage. And I didn't put two and two together until after it was all over. And I got to thinking, bingo. I didn't know this about the individual. I'm not absolutely sure how he would phrase it, but what I'm trying to say, he was preaching a perseverance or an eternal salvation that's almost without perseverance, or if not indeed without perseverance. Well, obviously my text, if you just read the whole book of Hebrews, it's absolutely diametrically opposed to that. What the book of Hebrews says, that throughout the believer's life, the believer is a very careful listener. And they listen to the Lord. They don't disregard anything he says. Now, it doesn't mean that we do it perfectly, because we don't. Because sometimes we even know what we ought to do and we don't do it. And sometimes we fail in our struggle simply because we're struggling against the flesh and the world and the devil. Every one of us, including I include myself in this, believe me, are under a great struggle. I can tell you I have been most recently battling Satan like I've never had to battle him before. I think sometimes I kind of lay it onto this. I think it's at the stage of our life sometimes that the Lord is taking us through and allowing us to battle certain things to develop maybe a flaw in me. I don't know. But I can sure tell you as your pastor, I covet your prayers. And when you think about the whole idea of perseverance, we cannot take it for granted for one second. Because perseverance means that I've got to persevere in faith. I've got to be believing and trusting in Christ every day of my life. I hate the flesh. I hate the world I'm in. And I'm talking about the evil world system. But I don't want to dwell on that too much about my personal struggles, but I will say to you that I doubt very much whether your personal struggles are much different than mine. Now, I also want to say that the very nature of the culture that we're living in today, and we're living in it, don't kid yourself, you're not isolated from the culture. In the conversation and the way things are carried out, our business and everything we have to do, we're part of the culture. And it's to try to maintain a life that's above that and doesn't incorporate into it the influences in our thinking and everything else as we analyze. For instance, if you have any idea in caring about the news of the day, your analysis has to be a worldview that's not out of the world. It's got to be strictly from a biblical standpoint. I'm going to warn you about something tonight in tonight's message, in the idea of millennium. I'm surprised sometimes at what people allow themselves to hear and participate in with little discernment. Let me say it right now. You see this book? Not only do you want to stick very close to this book, when anybody comes along and begins to give you some kind of an analysis of our day or prophetic statements that is not from this book, and I don't mean it just gets a fair mention, but I mean the total interpretation is based on the theology of this book, you run from them. Because the only way you and I have of proving all things and making sure we're invested with truth is that we got to know this book. We got to be people of the book. And let me tell you something. I'm not just up here suggesting things. I'm trying to be careful the way I phrase these things. Because the warning I'm sounding as a pastor is a very important warning. First, one of the ancient errors and heresies that I think in part Paul was dealing with, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, is that the idea that it's a Platonic thing, you know, Plato, the philosophy he had, is that the earth was eternal. In other words, it was never going to perish. It's going to be here forever. Well, even the evolutionists don't believe that. At least I don't think they do. At least they try to scare us. But I tell you, if you think of the theology here, that's just on the whole idea of the way that we treat the planet. Now, I believe there's a stewardship from believers. I believe that was clearly taught in the Old Testament under the paradigm of the way they treated the land, the way they rotated the crops and everything else. If we would pay attention to those principles, we'd be far better off today. And by the way, if a beetle comes in and eats up your crop, guess who's in charge of the beetle? And sometimes, you know, we forget those things. We say, well, all I have to do is call Orkin or something, you know, or whatever the people are, and we think we have this purely humanistic approach to everything because we're naturalists in a way. But that aside, I don't want to get carried away, but however, what we have here in Hebrews is well forecast by the prophets of old. And you don't have to go outside of the scriptures. And for instance, in Isaiah 2, verses 19 through 21, it says, notice, and shall the people enter the caves and rocks and the holes in the ground before their terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth? Our God's a consuming fire. I'm going to make that connection again and again, okay? Because this is in the context of warning you and I as a believer that we must persevere. God is telling us, I shook the mountain that Moses was on and they were terrified. He said, wait till I shake heaven and earth. If you think that's terrifying, and I'm going to consume that, what manner of people ought you to be? That's what he's saying. And that's what the text is saying. I read on. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols, their silver, their gold, their idols of gold, which they have made themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to enter the caverns of the rocks and the cliffs, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Surely you remember this being said in the book of Revelation, for instance, in chapter 6, starting with verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, every slave and free, hid themselves from the caves among the rocks and the mountains. Called to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb for the great day of their wrath. Notice their wrath has come, and who can stand? Trinitarian language, by the way. It's not just the earth that the prophets saw to be destroyed, but the heavens also. For instance, in Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. In other words, those warnings were being assembled and posted by the prophet in order for them to take serious their whole future and the whole purpose of God covenantally with Israel. But it had a greater forecast because it was coming, and John saw it and others in the New Testament and picked up on it and made it completely applicable to the New Covenant. We certainly do not hear anything like in the expectation of a permanent heaven and earth, like Plato believed. Peter makes it abundantly clear that God will destroy the heaven and earth and have become defiled by men and angels, and is completely defiled. God doesn't see it the way we see it. I don't think there's anything more beautiful than God's creation. But I best love God's creation abstractly. I took some pictures of water and so on. Some of you have seen a little bit of it. It's nothing particularly outstanding. I just love to look at the creation. That's why I love to be a hunter. I sit in the woods and I look around, look at the trees and watch squirrels and everything prey and patiently wait for a deer to come out. Enjoy that environment. But out there, I get cold and freeze. I get burnt up with the sun and the sun. In fact, I may be paying for some of that sun kissed in years past, even now. I've had one little cancer removed from my skin, so I need to learn to cover up, you see. It's too late now, though. But anyway, all of those things. Mosquitoes bite you. You gotta watch for snakes. Bark. That's bear. And they're here in Michigan. But you think of all the things, objectively, just looking at it, it's beautiful. But why is all those other things make it so miserable when you try to go out and be a part of the elements? Cursed be the ground for your sake, Adam. All under a curse. And that curse means that there's no way for this thing to end except total destruction. God must destroy it. At that point, there's nothing left. The whole creation, once come under the condemnation of God, including man, must be destroyed completely. It cannot be spared. That's what we hear. In 2 Peter, and I'm going to read these verses because I got them pretty well scattered, is verses 5, 7, 10, and 12, and 13. But I compressed it for this reason. Listen to what he says, starting with verse 5 in 2 Peter 3. They deliberately overlook the fact, that is, they who do not really believe that Jesus is coming back to do exactly this in the light of our perseverance, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what? Fire. Now do you understand why he says it is consuming fire? For fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice they come together simultaneously. God and the earth. And ungodly and the earth. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in them will be exposed. Verse 12. Waiting for the hastening and coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is literal. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and new earth which righteousness dwells. We who? We who persevere according to Hebrews. And only we who persevere, by the way. The final word is God will remove everything that has ever been defiled by sin and man and replace it with everything new and everything holy. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and he was seated on it, from whose presence the earth and the sky fled, and no place was found for that. Isn't that amazing? Second coming of Christ. Gone. My dear people, there's so much theology that has led us astray, I can't take the time to doctor it all up. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. How many of you, well, I shouldn't say this, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many own your property that you live in title free? You got a deed, and maybe some of you, churches do this all the time. They pay the church off and they have a deed. In fact, I think we did it here. I'm not sure. I think I remember we did it. Did we do it? We burn it, didn't we? We burn it right here. You remember? Jenny says she remembers. Did you remember? Okay. Got some witnesses here that said we burn it. Well, you burnt the title deed, but not one day is going to burn the property. That's staggering. Think about it. There's not anything permanent in all the world. And so consequently, everything that we think is going to be lasting is not lasting. It's a warning to us, because that's precisely what Hebrews is saying. There's nothing in this world, no association, no relationship that we have even in our families. That's what Christ was teaching when he says, two men will be grinding at the mill, one taking the other left. Two people sleeping in a bed, one dead and one left. By the way, it's not a secret rapture. When I get through that, I like to demolish that. The fact of the matter is, that's exactly what Christ is about. That's what we're looking for. If we were able to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right now, that's what's going to happen. All of our relationships and all of our expectations are going to die. Right there. Boom. That's the end of it all. Got any plans? God will dispose of them completely. It's very foolish not to incorporate God into your thoughts and your plans and everything else you're doing. Very foolish. That which cannot be shaken is the only thing that will remain. Everything will be brought under the foot of the rule of Christ. Notice what it is. It is very important to understand, therefore, that the kingdom that we are receiving, please note the verb tense, cannot be shaken. We're receiving it. That's a strange thing. Receiving a kingdom? I thought the kingdom, according to some doctrine of thought, that it's coming. We're going to receive the kingdom. No, we're receiving it. You know why? Because it's the rule of Christ. It's the knee we bow every day of our life and say, Lord, not my will be done, yours be done. Isn't that the way he calls us to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, therefore, the grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be. All the things are destroyed under the rule of Christ and have not a part of the eternal kingdom, but all things that should worship him with reverence and awe because of that very thing. He shook the mountain. Boy, they were impressed. They were really impressed when God shook the mountain. You and I would have been shaking in our boots. Moses was shaking in his boots, I said, our text. He was just trembling. The mountain was on fire. God had set it on the mountain on fire, nothing but smoke just consumed, like suddenly it exploded into nothing but fire. And then it says acceptable worship. How is acceptable worship? With awe. I was in a worship service this, what was it, Sunday or so ago, when I was on vacation. There wasn't anything there in a way of awe. Some jolly bopping guy in blue jeans playing on a thing, and if God had ever showed up in that meeting today, like the God of heaven that I know and the God of the Bible, they would all been scared out of their socks. I want to tell you something, dear folks, and I really mean this. I think the majority of the Christians today are sound asleep. Amen. If God ever shows up in the church in the way that he does show up sometimes, oh my soul. I want to go see if that bush is on fire. I want to draw near to it. I want to see what's going on. That bush is on fire and it's not burning. Moses! Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Our God's a consuming fire. Acceptable worship? My foot. Most of these worship directors or worship, whatever they call them, need to be fired. They're a joke. I don't care if I get fired for saying it either. I'm after them. I'd fire somebody on the spot like that if I had any authority to do so. If the people trembled when they saw and heard and felt the awful majesty of God on the mountain, what in the world ought we do when we had come to Mount Zion? A holy place that's more holy than that was. The answer is neither the universe nor men will survive God's purifying his threshing floor, for our God is a consuming fire. Didn't he say he's going to purify his floor? Yeah, he's going to take up the chaff. Think how much chaff is in churches today. You know why the scripture says judgment begins at the house of God first, and if it begins with what shall the sinner do, is because our God's a consuming fire. That's why. The three Hebrew children survived the fiery furnace because there was a third person walking in the middle of that furnace, preserving them, made them fireproof. Otherwise, they would have been absolutely consumed. And they came out and didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothing. That's what happens when you walk with the right people. And that person is Christ. We ought to hold him in awe, oughtn't we? Oh, you see the kingdom now. We see the kingdom that we mentioned in Daniel 7, by the way, the prophet saw. In the verse 18 it says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever. Revelation 1:6, and make us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Hebrews 12:26, at this time the voice shook the earth, is now his promise, yet once more I have not only shaped the earth, but also heaven itself. Do you know how many times this is mentioned in the Old Testament? Mentioned over and over again. Exodus, Deuteronomy. One of them, I'll just read one passage because it's in the Psalm and it reminds us of this very thing. Listen to Psalms 50, verses 3 through 5. Our God comes. He does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he might judge his people. Notice his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, he says, who made covenant with me thy sacrifice. Psalms 97:3, it says, fire goes out from him and burns up his adversaries. They're nothing, folks. All those who oppose Jesus Christ today, by the way, not just on the outside of the church, they're on the inside. They make up their own minds about what they believe and what they think they ought to practice and how they ought to conduct themselves and behave themselves before the eyes of the Almighty. But if I remember right, the book of Revelation introduces us to the Christ who walks among the candlesticks, and the candlesticks are the churches. And it says his eyes are a flame of fire. And guess what his feet's like? Brass. You know what brass means? Judgment. Where does judgment begin first? At the house of God. What does he call them to do? Repent. Last. Note that verse 27 and 28 makes it clear what the final disposition of the creation will be. He says, yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, which is the creation itself. And then in verse 27 says, yet once more indicating the removal of the things shaken, that he has made in order to things that cannot be shaken might remain, and what cannot be shaken is his kingdom, and that's the only thing. All the rest of it's gone. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The kingdom is the rule of Christ, which only his creatures enter into. Nobody else. In Psalms 9, verses 16 and 17, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Haggion, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. I do not need some false prophet to tell me what's going to happen in the United States of America. I don't need somebody that thinks they have insight. I got the scriptures, and the scripture says that God's going to turn into all nations into hell that forget God. All nations! Yeah. Thus saith the Lord. They're all doomed. And we're on our way out unless God does something to turn it out for a little while. European nations, they're gone. Half the world's enveloped in Islam and other things. Everything that would acknowledge God. We just have pure atheism and agnosticism dominating the thoughts. And then even the churches won't be faithful to the paradigm laid out in the Word of God. They simply get up and make it up. In fact, what they've done in their whole idea and scheme of worship, they make it acceptable and palatable to the sinner so when they come in, they don't feel uncomfortable. I know some people that wouldn't feel comfortable unless they were in a bathing suit. Right? They all gang around in a bathing suit. I've seen them in Walmart. Are we going to suggest then, if we have that kind of presupposition for the way of our comfort, that we invite them in and to say, come on and sit down in the pew in a bathing suit? I'm just pointing out the ridiculous, folks. This idea that we have no obligation to assume a modest dress and everything else in our life is ridiculous. The Word of God makes it clear. Even when Peter was said he was naked and he was fishing, he probably had a loincloth on. He didn't have his tunic on. He didn't have it coming down over and wrapped in it. But when he seen the Lord walking on the water, what did he do? Jumped in the water. Why? Because he was naked, the scripture says. You know why God clothed Adam and Eve? You know why he clothed them? Because they were naked. The human body, no longer to the purview of our carnal desires and whether male or female. I've heard women, by the way, and this is not a man thing. A man with his shirt off and he's all rippled and the woman says, oh. I get tired of these arguments. They're so pathetic. They really are, aren't they? Am I too far wrong from what this text is saying? No, this is exactly what this world's about. And it's exactly what Christ is going to do. Do you ever wonder why he's going to robe us in white? You ever wondered whether even his garments, when he was transfigured before them, was transported so that even his garments shone through above the brightness of the sun with which he was clothed? I don't know, maybe we will return to the pre-fall Adamic attire of having nothing on it when glory finishes. But God does something to human nature because it no longer has to propagate according to what God's ordained. And he says, we'll be like the angels. Our sexuality is going to disappear. And so all subordination that came into view as a result of the fall and the subjection of everything to the man headship and so on, apparently that's going to be gone because it says Christ is in all and will be all. And we'll be just like him. That'd be great. No, this says our God's a consuming fire. I'd like to preach this in Washington, D.C. I'm only finishing because of time. But I'll tell you this one thing, dear people. I pray every day for a revival. I haven't seen it. But I really think I'll know what it is when it comes, because I'll tell you one thing that we'll be impressed with, every one of us to a person. We won't be looking around at each other. We'll be in awe of God being present. He's holy. Oh yeah, he's a God of love. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And you know what his glory is? It's his holiness. His holiness. God is holy. And if you're not dressed in his righteousness, he will consume you. But he provided it for you through Christ, that you might be dressed in his righteousness. Great song we sing. This scares me, folks, with this message one day. Will be go and review in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll be a part of it. Because you heard it. Are you ready to meet Christ this morning? Are you? Let's pray.